Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that your Spirit would guide us into your truth, as Daryl has expressed, that you would open your word to us, that we may worship you and that we may grow in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves still in the public ministry of our Lord, and we'll actually be out of it in a few weeks. And with our lesson for today, entitled The Eternal God, we could also entitle it, Who is Jesus before that? And of course, He is the Eternal God. If you turn back to John 5 once again, we recall that our Lord left Galilee so he could attend a feast in John 5. And if you think back through to John 1, you might recall that in one sense, his ministry up to this point has been, it's been a public ministry, but it's been more individualized. He did the sign at the wedding in chapter 2. He met with Nicodemus at night in 3. He dealt with a woman at the well in 4. And then in 5, he goes to a feast, which is not named, and he goes to a public pool there, and he cures a man of a long-standing disease, and he tells him to rise up and take his bed and walk. And we all know by now that it was a Sabbath day, and the man was rightly accused by the Jews of violating that day because he carried his bed. And this is when the controversy that is still raging on in chapter 8 really began. Our Lord defends what he did in chapter 5, not by discussing the law, which is very interesting, but by placing himself and his work on the same level as God. And this is where we are when we come to our lesson 4 today. He is the eternal God. Well, this discussion in 5 leads right into the discourse, the divine discourse in the latter part of the chapter. And our Lord has been accused of doing things on the Sabbath that are not right. But there's no parallel. And if you go through the synoptic gospels, there's really no parallel to his reply here in verse 17 of chapter 5 when he answers them. And he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. When he says this, and as he goes on and discusses with them, tells them who he is, he tells them that I do what God does. And as the Father is at work, increasingly I am also at work. And if we recall the purpose of the Gospel of John, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to not only believe this, but to have life. And we'll look in chapter 8 today. We'll see a lot about belief and just what that means, because we have a couple verses there where it says they believed in him. But John has reversed the synoptic gospel's portrayal of our Lord. If you think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they portray him as on trial before the Romans and the Jews. And really, when we come to John, it is the world that is on trial, not our Lord. And to emphasize this, John provides for us a large amount of witnesses to the truthfulness of our Lord's claims. He gives us John the Baptist. He gives us our Lord. He gives us his works. He gives us the Father, he gives us Moses and the Scriptures and the Spirit and the disciples. In 5:17, our Lord has told them that he is equal with God. And he has shown this, and John shows this throughout the whole gospel. Here we have one who is greater than John the Baptist. Here we have the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Good Shepherd, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And the question that some ask is, in what sense are these claims made? Who is he? Well, that's where he has been taking us, that he is God, and he is God, and he does what God does in humble obedience to him and in complete dependence upon him. One thing that we learn in John is that our Lord is not independent on his own. He does only what he sees the Father do. So we continue in John, and in chapter 7 that we had last week, he reiterates how he depends upon the Father. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 7, we have the mid-feast of Tabernacles, and it says that he went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never gone to school? Well, he responds that he doesn't speak of himself, but of God. And if you look there again at verse 16 of John 7, where he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He continues to confront them, and this all is in response still to chapter 5 and verse 18. And he identifies really what the root problem is that they have, and it's in verse 19 there. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? They really, the root of it, and we'll see more of this again in chapter 8, is the people's rebellion against God and against his law. And he again responds, look at verse 21 of chapter 7. He again goes back to chapter 5, where he says, I did one work, and you all marvel. It still goes back to healing on the Sabbath again. And the chapter builds, and turn or look at verse 37 of John 7, where again we saw last week that on the last day of the great feast, he stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. We saw that the people continually ask who he is and who is he. And we saw last week that the crowds had many opinions of him. Some questioned his teaching. Some accused him of having a demon. Some wondered if he was not the Christ and if they who led the people knew that. Some claimed that no one could know where he came from. Some thought that he just worked miracles. Some considered him a prophet. Some thought that he was the Christ. Some thought, how could he come from Galilee? And some were convinced that he could not be a prophet at all. Well, the crowds continue to debate this, and those who lead the people continue to debate this. And again, we saw last week that there were five things that they discussed about him. They discussed his character, his doctrine, his works, his origin, and the words of warning that he gave them. They discussed all this, and then they were divided, and he continues to speak to them. and continues to press upon them who he is. Now, who is he? Well, by now it should become clear to everyone here that a large portion of John's gospel devotes itself to the controversy all over who he is. And no portion of Scripture in John is focused upon it like chapters 7 and 8. And most of the crowds were convinced by this time that he couldn't be the Christ because he didn't fit all their preconceived ideas of who Christ should be. And it's very interesting that he never does tell them directly who he is like he did in John 4 when he tells the woman at the well that I am the Christ. He never directly tells them that, but he declares as we go on that he is the eternal God. And how does he do this? Well, there are seven I am statements just in chapter 8. I'm not talking about the ones throughout all the book, but these are just in chapter 8 all by itself. And he starts out with, I am the light of the world. But before we get there, of course, much has been discussed and written about the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And it is amazing you can pick up some Bibles and you don't even find the text in there. Many men who have written on this don't even include it in their writing. But I think we'll see that there's little doubt, there's little reason for doubt that the event described occurred. It's not an accident if you read through chapter 7 and then right through 8 and into 9. It's not an accident that his claim to be the light of the world here comes right after the story of the woman caught in adultery. And in fact, this story falls very well on the heels of the failure of those rulers to arrest him. They had been trying to arrest him. They had been trying to cause him to trip up. They had been doing all of these things, and it was not working. Look at the text. Look with me at chapter 8 and verse 1. Because there's a very interesting statement here. It says, but Jesus went to the Mountain of Olives. Now, what do we know about the Mount of Olives? Well, we know that when he went there and when he spent the night there, he would spend the night in prayer. We know that from other scriptures. Well, let me ask you this. Where did those who were trying to trip him up and arrest him, what did they spend the night doing? He spent the night in prayer. They spent the night concocting this elaborate scheme of the first 11 verses of chapter 8 to trip him up and to trap him. Large contrast here. They have failed in their attempt to have him arrested by the guards, so they devise a new plan to trap him. And in this plan, instead of trapping him, they see a God who is a God of justice and wisdom and compassion. And they see someone with a message of hope and peace. These men, they first of all could care less about this woman who was caught in adultery. She didn't mean a thing to them. They brought her to raise the question to our Lord, how can God show love to the sinner without being unjust? Paul states it in Romans 3, where he says, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? And the problem cannot be solved by men. So they brought her to him, and they were arguing perhaps, well, even if he wants to show love, he can't. We have him trapped. Well, so what does our Lord do when they bring him, they bring her before him, and they, if you look at the text there in verse 4, she's caught in adultery. In verse 5, Moses commands that such a one men should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So what does he do? Well, first he ignores them. And then he writes on the ground. And then look at verse 7. They continued asking him. He raised himself up and he tells them, he who's without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Well, of course, we know what takes place. They all left. And he was left, look at the end of verse 9, he's left alone with the one woman standing in the midst. He turns to her and asks her where those accusers of hers are. Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, here, when he says, neither do I condemn thee or you, we really have the gospel here. We really have a picture of the cross. And he tells her to stop sinning. It's very interesting for us to see how he does this. He tells her to stop her sin after he forgives her. Forgiveness comes first. Then he tells her to stop her sin. He doesn't say, stop your sin and then I will forgive you. He says, I forgive you, I do not condemn you. And then he says, stop your sin. Well, there were those that saw all of this. The rulers went away. The woman, she heard and received forgiveness in Christ. And then we come to verse 12. But before we get there, we see now that this story really does lead in a natural way into Christ being the light of the world. One man wrote on this and said this: the story of the woman and her accusers is a greater revelation of the dark nature of sin than anything yet recorded in John's gospel, and in it the purity and brightness of Jesus shine through abundantly. So we have this story, and then we turn from it to hear the Lord say, I am the light of the world. Now, this pronouncement by him is not explained here, and we'll see next week in chapter 9, we have an illustration of what it means that he is the light of the world. But it is introduced here to discuss the question of the Lord and his witness and to discuss again who he is. Now, he's already been described as light, as a light in the Gospel of John. And if you can turn back to John 1, you will recall this. When he says, I am the light of the world, it should make you think back all the way to the first lesson, the first chapter. For in verse 4, it says in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John speaks of light six times in this passage and in this context. And then if you go ahead to John 3, And in verse 19, this is the condemnation of the world, that light has come in, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This verse and the ones after it again refer to light five times in reference to our Lord. But in all of these, John is the one that speaks. And in our text for today, our Lord now says, I am the light of the world. Now, we've all heard that. We memorize it and we've heard it. But I think it will help us to even understand it more if we see the context in which it is said. Going back to John 8, we recall that these words are spoken shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it's still not quite through. And he speaks them in the courtyard of the temple. This is where they conducted the ceremonies for the feast. And we've talked about them. We saw that every day, every morning at the feast, the priests would join a procession to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw water from that in pitchers that were actually of gold, and then they would go back to the area of the temple, and they would pour it upon the altar. And as they did this, if you want to go back to Psalms, as they did this, they would sing from a couple of verses, one in Isaiah, but we'll look at Psalm 114 just very briefly. As they poured the water on the altar, they would sing and chant, and one of the things that they would sing and chant was Psalm 114 and verses 7 and 8. And those read, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. The use of Psalm 114 shows that this ceremony was conceived as a remembrance of God's provision of water for the people during their time in Egypt. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 114, you see that this is during the years that they wandered in the wilderness. And it also pointed ahead to the spiritual water that people would draw from God when he would come into the world. Hence we have John 8. And our Lord, if you go back to John 7 and look again at those verses 37 and 38, it was probably at the high point of this ceremony of pouring the water out that he cries, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now that was done every morning of the feast, every evening of the feast. After the sun had set, they would light two great lamps, and these weren't just small lamps that you would put on your table, because some have said that these lamps would light every corner of Jerusalem. These were huge, and they would light these in the courts of the temple, and these lights were meant to recall the pillar of cloud and fire that had gone with the people in the wanderings of the desert when they left Egypt. If you remember that this pillar stood between the Israelites and the armies of the Egyptians the night before they crossed the Red Sea. And it was also their guide through the wilderness. It gave them shade by day and light and warmth by night. And our Lord refers to this also when he says, I am the light of the world. If you look in Exodus 13, we see this as well. And we see that God, through this, God shows his presence with the people. In Exodus 13 and verse 21, we see how he not only is present with them, but he protects them and he guides them. Exodus 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So when our Lord claims here to be the light of the world in reference to the cloud of Israel, he was claiming that he was not just God with his people, but that he is the God who will protect them, who will guide them, who will save them. He's saying all this when he says, I am the light of the world. Now, those in Israel were trained to sing Psalm 27, verse 1, which says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And they knew that the word of God, the law of God, was the light to guide them and to instruct them. And there are many passages. We could look at Psalm 119. We could look at Proverbs 6. We could look at Isaiah. We could look at Revelation. There are many, many scriptures that show us that the Lord himself is the light for his people. So all of this is going on in John 8 at the feast when he says, I am the light of the world. Now, when he says this, when we think of all that history, which we only just very briefly looked at, this must have stunned the Jews who heard this. Because as they thought of the light in relation to the feast, as they thought of the light as it led them in the Old Testament, it must have stunned them. Especially when we recall what we saw last week as well, out of Nehemiah 8 and 9, the images that we also see in John 6, 7, and 8. In John 6, our Lord is the new bread. He's the new manna sent down from heaven. In chapter 7, he's the water miraculously provided from the rock. And in chapter 8, he is the cloud. He is the pillar of fire. He is the light. So our Lord declares this, but he doesn't let it stay there. He does not declare this and then just go on. But instead, he gives a consequence to this. Look at verse 12. When he says, I am the light of the world, he doesn't just stop. But he said, he who follows me, as the pillar of cloud set out the way in the wilderness, so you must follow me. And if you do this, you will what? You will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of light. Now, there are many scriptures again in John. If you recall John 1 and verse 5, which we saw, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. If you think of John 3, when our Lord met with Nicodemus, and he says, this is the condemnation in verse 19, that lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. If you follow me, the true light, you will never walk in darkness. But instead you will have, look there at in verse 12 of John 8, you will have the light of light. You will have the light that produces life. And again, if you look back in John 6 and verse 35, he says to them there, when he talks about being the bread of life, he says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then he says, "You will have the light of life, this bread of life, this will be yours." Now, this is as far as this theme is taken in chapter 8, because it now turns, we now turn to the authority. Our Lord now begins to deal with the fact that they have questioned his authority and what this all means. And I'm trying to find the outline for that. Excuse me here. I seem to have lost it. Has to be here someplace. Very strange. Well, when he says, "I am the light of the world," he is now through with his claims as they relate to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is preparing us for chapter 9. For there we have the man born blind, and the outworking of this principle that I am the light of the world is shown in a miracle by which a blind man is made to see, while there are those there who think they see in chapter 9, and yet they remain blind. Now, important to our context here in chapter 8 is the fact that this light will attest to its own presence, and that it bears witness of itself. And this is what he tells them when he says, "I am the light of the world." But they do not believe him. The Jews simply do not believe him at all. He makes this claim that "I am the light of the world," and he begins to show his authority to them. He tells them that he is indeed the source of life, but they do not accept it. Their reaction is one of disruption. They have already tried to get rid of him in chapter 7. They have tried to trap him with the woman in adultery at the beginning of chapter 8. And now they attempt to get rid of his testimony. Everything that he's saying, they attempt to discredit it. In their law, nothing was to be believed unless more than one person could attest to it. Here he makes this claim, and he's made all of these claims. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I do nothing except what the Father tells me." He makes all of these claims, and they say, according to our law, you cannot do that. Because look at verse 13 of chapter 8. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' How does our Lord answer them? Well, he does it with 3 points. Look at verse 14. He answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going." He says, I offer a true testimony about myself because I know my unique origin and I know where I am going to go. And again, he has done this many times before. If you go back to John 3, and verse 11, where Nicodemus has said, how can these things be, when our Lord talks to them about being born again? And our Lord says, I say to you, in verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Again, if you go up to chapter 7, and verse 28, he cries out as he taught them in the temple, and he says, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Then if you look in the same chapter there, go ahead to verse 34, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then, of course, the Jews amongst themselves says, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? So he offers true testimony because he knows his unique origin and he knows where he is going to go. Then going back to John 8, the second way that he answers them is he tells them that his testimony is impartial. Look at verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. John 8:15. I judge no one. They judge by what? They judge by the flesh, according to the flesh. That phrase means all that is human. It means they have a knowledge that is limited. It means that they have the limitation of sin. They judge by the flesh. They only know so much and they are steeped in sin. And he says, I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So this is his second answer to them, to their charge against him, that he bears witness of himself and his witness is not true. The third thing is that his testimony gains its support by the Word of God and by the Father. Look in verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. The witness of God, the Father, consists of a witness through who? Well, first, if you go back in John 5, we really catch up on all that he's saying here. The witness of God, the Father, comes through John the Baptist first. If you look at the fourfold witness there in John 5, look at verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So the witness of the Father came through John the Baptist. And then it came through the signs of Christ. Look at verse 36 there of John 5. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Then there's the witness of the Old Testament. Besides the witness of John the Baptist and the works of Christ and, of course, of the Father himself. But then there's the Old Testament scriptures, which they should have known. Look in verse 39 of John 5. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He continues to unmask what their real issue is. They refuse to obey the word of God. They refuse to listen to God himself. What should they have done with these things that he tells them in John 8 and in John 5? What should they have done with them? Well, it's a question that you can ask anyone that you know who doesn't know the Lord that you confront. It's a question that hopefully you won't have to ask yourself because you all know the Lord here. But what should they have done with all of this? Well, they should have not trusted their own judgment. And we can learn from this as well. We should not trust our own judgment when it comes to spiritual things. They should have instead trusted the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the eternal God. He is the one who gives life. He is the bread of life, the light of the world. This is what they should have done. This is what everybody should do this day in 2006. Well, what did they do? Well, go back ahead to John 8 and look at verse 19. What did they do? Well, beginning in verse 19, they ask him three questions. That's what they did. Instead of obeying him, they ask him questions. Look at verse 19. Where is your father? You know, this is almost seems like a slur when you get look ahead to verse 41. When he tells them that they do the deeds of their father, and they said to him, we are not born of fornication. It's almost like they're saying, we are not born of fornication like you. Who is your father? We know who ours is, but who is yours? They just scorn him here. That's the first thing they ask him. The second thing they ask him, look in verse 22, will he kill himself? And the Jews held that those who killed themselves went to the lowest part of hell if you killed yourself. Will he kill himself? And then look in verse 25. They said to him, who are you? And implicit in that is rejection. And like they're speaking to somebody who is a no one. Who in the world are you? So that they just scorn him. And they just really, really attack him. And this deals with the origin of his authority. Who are you? Where is your father? Well, how does he respond to this? Well, he responds with the strongest statements about the fate of an unregenerate person that we've had thus far in the Gospel of John. The first thing that he says to them is that people who ask such questions as these do not even know him. You know, there are good questions to ask about God, but these aren't them. The first thing he taught them was that these were not helpful questions. Look at their first question again in verse 19. Where is your father? And he answers and says, you know neither me nor him. These were scornful questions, and they were aimed at resisting the truth. And we can see a lot here as we witness to people that we know and how we can guide them and how we can urge them to do the right thing. Because these questions are aimed at resisting the truth, at not knowing the truth. And if you think of many passages, you can think of Romans 1 and verse 28, where it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And this is what the Jews are doing here. They didn't want to hear it. And of course, we know in that passage it says, so God gave them up. So he taught them that by the very fact that they asked this question, they didn't know him. Then he tells them that the day of God's grace would not last forever. And this is something that we can tell people as well. Look in verse 21. He says to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. He would depart. They would seek him. They would not find him. And they would what? They would die in their sin. To delay is a foolish thing. And they would die in their sin unless they believed on him as their Messiah and their Savior. And they would go to hell and not to heaven if they refused to believe him. And we look at verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they had a very bad attitude about all this, and they kept asking, who are you? And they say it again in verse 25, who are you? And our Lord says to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning, and we can trace that back in John's gospel. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. And then we enter a section of the chapter that really we could name this. I have named it on the outline, the Discourse to the Jews, but we could also call it Believing and Believing, because we really deal here, as the chapter ends, it really speaks about the judgment of our Lord and the testimony of our Lord. Because after all these things, look what it says in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you or make you free. Now, we all know the end of that verse. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But I think we often skip, as he spoke these words, many believed in him, and he said to those Jews who believed in him, I think we skip that in the context of the whole chapter and just go on to if you abide in my words. Because when it says here that man he believed in him, it really is the same thing as chapter 2. If you go back quickly to chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We really have the same thing here when we come to this passage. And you also see it in John 6 at the very end of the chapter. In John 6 and verse 60, after he had taught them, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And many of them left. Well, we have here faith that is fickle faith. John likes to call it sham faith. It's sham faith. It's fickle faith. It's untrustworthy faith. And the Jews in verse 31 of John 8 who believed in him, they turned out to be those who were fickle. Because what's our Lord say about them in his judgment here? Look at verse 34. They turn out to be slaves to sin. I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. They turn out to be slaves of sin. Look at verse 37. they turn out to be indifferent to his word. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They are indifferent to his word. Go ahead to verse 44. They are children of who? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Not only that, but look at verse 55. He says that they are liars, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And in verse 59, they are guilty of trying to kill him. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Well, our Lord lays down exactly what it is that separates fickle and sham faith from true faith. Go back to John 8 there, where he says in verse 31, if you abide in my word, we can translate that, if you hold to my word, and it does mean to abide, to remain. It really is, it's a verb that becomes a theme that is of very great importance in our life, and we'll see it in detail in John 15 when we get to the 15th chapter. But it means to remain and to abide, and it's very, very important because it tells us that perseverance is the mark of true faith. There are many who will believe. There are many today in 2006 who believe. But it's sham faith. It's fickle faith. Perseverance is the mark of true faith and true discipleship. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word. What's that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that he or she just knows a lot about it. You know, you can know a lot about the word. That doesn't mean you're saved. To remain in it means that you obey it, that you seek to understand it more, that you find it more precious, more controlling in your life than anything else. So if there are things in your life that control you besides the word, you've got a problem. It is the one who continues in the teaching who has both the Father and the Son. So he exposes these in his testimony. He exposes these who believe. They are ones who cannot follow him. They cannot believe that he is necessary to them being free. Because they question him on that. They say in verse 33, how can you say you will be made free? They don't believe he's necessary to them really being free. They do not even see their own slavery to sin. And that is the problem that they face and that everyone faces. To these Jews who had professed faith in him, our Lord explains what genuine faith does. It perseveres, it holds to his teaching. And really, if you read through these last verses of the chapter, they are really summed up in the words I and you in relation to the Lord. And the judgment really comes to a head when he tells them that not only are they not free, but they are not children of Abraham. They bring that up as well. And he tells them that they are not children of Abraham. Look there in verse 39. He says that they are not children of Abraham. They are not children of God, but instead they are children of the devil. Well, it reached this whole testimony of our Lord reaches culmination in verse 51 and onward, where he says this, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And this incensed them more. They said, now we know that you have a demon. But what he tells them is that he is the destroyer of death. And then he has that I am before Abraham. He declares that he is the eternal God. And at this point in John, there really is nothing else that they can do. They have two choices at the end of chapter 8. And every person has two choices at the end of chapter 8. They can worship him or they can stone him. And those are the only two options. There are not three or four options. There are only two. They can worship or stone him. And that's where we leave the chapter. Then our Lord leaves them, and he gives us a graphic illustration of what it means that he is the light of the world as we go into chapter 9. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this short time. In chapter 8, we pray that you would cause us to worship you more and more because of the testimony that you give, because you have taken us as you took the woman in adultery and said, I condemn you no more. You went to the cross for us that we might have life. You caused us to be born again. You gave us faith. You opened up our eyes and you said that you condemn us no more. And then you tell us to go and sin no more, to abide in you, to remain in you. Lord, I pray that we would be among those who would not just simply believe, but we would be among those who would persevere, that your word and your way of life would become more precious to us than anything else. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to love you more, and that as we seek out our sanctifying salvation, we would be aware of the work that you are doing in us to make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.